this week? This week is... How are you? Good morning, everyone. Would turn to 1 Corinthians, and we will be attempting to tackle two chapters this morning, chapters 5 and 6. So we'll read through those in just a moment. It is good to be back. I appreciate Scott stepping in for me last week and agreeing to take the lesson for chapter 4. So thank you very much, Scott. And before we start a review and get into the content, we'll offer a word of prayer. I'm going to ask Franz, if he would, to open us in a prayer.
Our God and Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for this day. We thank you for this time that we have come together to open your word and study from it, Lord. We ask that you be with the teachers, that they may impart their wisdom to us. And Father, give us open hearts and pure hearts that we may accept the things that are so. We pray these things in Jesus' name.
Amen. I was telling Troy this morning, I think 14 of the last 15 nights I've been in a hotel, which it's so good to be home. And I've been traveling a lot, and some for personal, some for business. But it is really good to be back. And every time I have the opportunity to worship somewhere else, I appreciate this group. I appreciate Scott and Stephen and our elders here even more. So it is really good to be home. We are almost halfway through this. It's just hard to believe. I think after today, we're almost to the halfway clip. And it's been really, for me personally, really encouraging to learn more about the letter here that Paul wrote to the church, and to think about how I can personally apply it to my life to be a better Christian, but also to how we can be a better group of Christians here that meet in Gettysburg. I do have a couple more trips that I'm going to be out of town. I told Kevin when I signed up for the class, I'd be happy to do it, but I have to miss a few of the classes. So I've got a couple people who volunteered to step in for me, and I'll make sure that that you're well prepared. But just a heads up, I'll be here next week, and then the week after I'll be traveling with him in Florida. So let's do a very quick overview. We know Paul wrote the letter to the church here in Corinth. When did he write this letter? Anyone remember? 56 A.D. That's okay. 56, 55 A.D. What journey was he on, Carolyn, when he wrote it? Do you remember? That's correct. Second when he established the church. Third when he wrote the letter. Very good. What are three or four facts about the city of Corinth? Just physical characteristics. Okay, very good. Port city. What else? It was located in southern Greece, 50 miles from Athens. What else?
Very modern.
Yeah, highly modernized. major trade center. Because of the location, we know it connected both the land masses and the water masses. And so because of that, it became this really highly industrialized, highly sophisticated, if you will, city. What else? Wealthy. That's the third one I was looking for. So strategic location. What created this wealth in the city? Yeah, all the things we just talked about, the trade and the port and the people and the gathering and the nature of the location created a lot of wealth in the city. What was the moral climate in Corinth at this time?
Very bad.
Very bad. What are the two D's we used? Alyssa, I know you remember. Drunkenness and debauchery were kind of what the city was known for. What's debauchery mean? Yeah, the sexual sin, immorality. What drove some of that sexual immorality and sin in the city of Corinth? Okay. Yeah. Yeah, the men, the transient nature of the people, the sailors. Again, not all sailors are sinners, but there seemed to be an issue here where you had all of the merchants and the trades, and they were passers through. You know, they were passing by. I was actually in Las Vegas this week for a business conference, and I really enjoy parts of Las Vegas, but a lot of it I just hate. And the whole time I was there, I was thinking about the city of Corinth and the discussions. And you know, if you really like watching people and seeing like a lot of weird people and dressed weird, and it's a great place to go, but I wouldn't recommend it. I mean, I went there because I had to. But I go to bed early and I wake up early, so most of the bad stuff, hopefully, I get to miss. But I'll tell you, it's the whole time I was there, I was thinking about what I've learned even more about the city of Corinth, and it was really evil. There was a lot of evil happening here. What's sort of the purpose of this letter? Why did Paul write this letter to the Corinthians, and what was the tone of it? Admonishing them. What else?
Correcting.
Yeah, correcting them. What's the tone of the... Did you have another one, Scott, or do you want to take the tone?
Correcting their Bibles to answer questions, but involving that, trying to be less like Corinthians and more
Christ. Yeah, very well said. How can they be less like the city, the Corinthians, and more like Christ? I like how you said that. What was the tone of Paul's letter here? Yeah, stern is the word I like to use. Challenging. Was Paul pleased with what he had heard about the Christians here? Quite the contrary. He was disappointed. He was concerned. He loved these people. He had been there I think he was there 18 months, if my memory is right. A year and 6 months, he worked with them. I think this was the second longest stay he had. And he had a lot invested with these people. One thing I forgot to mention, I know everyone knows this, but Corinthianized, what did that term mean? To live like a Corinthian. It was the climate there was so bad that they actually had this term to Corinthianize that was meant to be immoral and drunken and to be like a Corinthian. We tend to talk a lot about the immorality, and there's no doubt that's part of it, but this is a thought I had last week when I was away on business. A lot of this immorality, and some of this is my opinion here today, starts with drunkenness. And so I have a lot of people that say, oh, Brian, you know, drinking is not bad, and, you know, occasionally getting drunk is not a big deal. That's not true. And I personally believe a lot of the evil that exists begins with drunkenness. And drunkenness always begins with what? Drinking. And when I teach the high school and the college age class, I spend a lot of time with them talking about the dangers of drinking alcohol. And I know there's mixed opinions on that for sure, but what I do know for fact is you can't get drunk if you don't drink. I know that for sure. And we know a lot of this sin stemmed from the alcohol. The other thing, this city, and someone may have said it, of Corinth had this temple. They had these temples. And how did they... how are they perverting the worship to their gods in these temples? Alyssa? Yeah, they were using, in what they would call temple worship, they were using these priestesses, thousands of these priestesses that were just prostitutes. So they were really messed up. They were mixing all of this together. Paul talks a little bit in chapter 3 about their lack of spiritual maturity, and use the analogy of babes and infants. What did we learn from that part of the letter? Anything that stuck out to you? What's important to infants? Okay, milk, food. What else do they? Sleep. I mean, are they giving? I mean, Fiona's a little bit now. She gives a lot, but I mean, when she was 6 months, was she very selfless? not intentionally, maybe, but babies are, they're needy. They need everything they desire is for themselves. It's just how they have until they grow and mature and learn that they can provide some for themselves, and then certainly how they help for others.
Not terribly reliable.
Not terribly reliable. Certainly on the sleep schedule as well. It's on their timeline. Really. And so Paul talks to these brethren about your being immature. You haven't grown in your maturity there in chapter 3. He talks a little bit about this earthly wisdom and godly wisdom. What did we say is the difference between those two things? What's the wisdom of the day, Troy? And what at the time, this time in Corinth, what was the wisdom? I mean, what were they? Do you remember what they were involved in? I'm probably not saying this question right, but they were really into the philosophers and remember they would attach themselves to certain men, and you know, I'm of Jake and I'm of Scott and I'm of Glenn, and they would sort of have their groupies who would sit with them, and they would have these, I don't know if they're debates, but they would just have conversations and you know, be enamored with the wisdom of this world. And what Paul's saying is that's not the wisdom of God. And he spends a fair amount of time talking about that in the first few chapters. Okay, last week you guys went through chapter 4. And we won't go through all these, but one of the things that I wanted to spend a little bit of time on is this last question, number 7. And Paul talked about pride at the end of chapter 4. I think it's in verse 18. Now, some have become arrogant as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon if the Lord wills. And I shall find out not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. Why? What did you put for last week for question 7? Why is arrogance such an issue for mankind? Okay, we're selfish. Okay, so self-absorbed. Think of ourselves before others. What else? Yeah. I don't. I know that. I think this is a lot more. I think we all have to worry about this, but I've said this before. I think men, we have to be really careful with pride. Really careful. And I've seen this in the Lord's church where, you know, sometimes there are parts of Scripture that are really hard to understand the nuance of exactly what is meant. Most of it is very easy to understand, but there are things that we can disagree on. There's a lot of things we can disagree on that have nothing to do with God's word, but we like to be right. What does the word pride mean? I'm not looking for the technical definition. Just when someone's full of pride, anyone remember what that means? Puffed up. Swell. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, hot air. Yeah, Yeah, I looked up this word, and it is, I like inflated better, but to swell, it's sort of it's a temporary or, I should have written all this down, a temporary or short-sighted puffiness. It doesn't last, okay? And if you take something that's really swollen and you put a needle in it, what happens to it? Right? If it's a balloon, it automatically deflates. If it's some sort of a sore, it returns to its natural state. But being puffed up, being swollen, is not the natural state. Chad, and then over here. Go ahead, Chad.
I think Scott's made the point many times that sin is all the time a perversion of something good. And so if you think about it, I mean, we are made to think that God's created us. We have a heart, mind, and soul. And we can achieve amazing things. But when Christ comes in, it's when we think we can do that without Him. It's like Ben Ryan did. And so pride is the perversion of all those good things in many ways. So we have to always be ready to humble ourselves to do good things, but not get caught up in our own thinking.
Yeah. Yeah, really, really well said. Yeah, very self-serving. Good point. I'm going to come back to that. I like that. Scott. Really good point there. It's easy to creep into the Lord's church as well. You think about this in my line of work. We call it, when we're dealing with people, we call it people who are coachable. And I always look for people who, I like people who are intelligent, but give me someone who's really coachable any day of the week, and who's hungry and who wants to learn, and we open minded, and someone who doesn't believe that they have all the answers and they know exactly how to do this process or lead this team or deliver this project or this result. And those are the people we want to work with, people that are like a sponge, we sometimes call it. They want to absorb, they want to learn. And this is just, I think, my opinion, and some of this is just looking at my own life and the people that I've worked with and dealt with in the church and just in my personal life. But sometimes people who are haughty or arrogant or conceited or whatever the word, sometimes that really stems from a very deep lack of self-confidence or something missing in there where you feel like you have to compensate for these feelings you have of inadequacy or whatever. And so you kind of go over the top, kind of thump your chest like, because there's doubt in there. And I guess my message, and when I talk to my kids and when I talk to the young Christians and even people in my work, I always tell them, listen, the people I admire most in this world, in business, in my personal life, in my spiritual life, are people that have a real healthy dose of insecurity. Because I think those are the people I love to be around. Because, we all should have a little bit of that, like, am I good enough? Am I doing the right things? It's sort of the humble factor. And, as Christians, I think it's really important that we stay humble and we recognize that no matter how accomplished we are, and I use that word sort of as a man's word, accomplished we are in our spiritual life, whether you're a preacher, and I've heard Stephen say this up here many times, and I love it when he does it, whether you're an elder, an elder's wife, you're a deacon, a deacon's wife, you've been a matriarch or patriarch of this congregation, it doesn't matter. You are still susceptible to sin. And I have seen more young preachers and older men, elders, and preachers fall into sexual sin or some sort of otherworldly issue, and through business or whatever, and because they became, they thought they were invincible. Maybe they thought they weren't susceptible to Satan's darts at that point. And we all have to stay very, very humble, and we have to stay alert, because the devil roars around, prowls around like a lion, seeking to whom he may destroy. And so we have to remain very, very humble. And I think this, to me, this is an important point, because Paul kind of, as he goes into chapters 5 and 6, he really carries this message right into it. In fact, I might take the chapter break like totally out of this part and just keep going. So that was a little longer than I hope, but thank you for the comments. Let's get into the text, and I'm going to read chapter 5, and I'm going to ask Stephen if he wouldn't mind to read chapter 6, 1 through 11. And then Jonathan, are you willing to read chapter 6, 12 through 20? And we'll kind of read through this at a good clip, and then we'll get into our questions. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not even exist among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this, as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven, so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, has also been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church, but those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves.
When one of you has a grievance against another, do you dare to go to law for the unrighteous instead of saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then? So if you have such cases, why are you living before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be there is no one?
Thank you, guys. Does anyone need a copy of today's lesson? I forgot to ask. Anyone? Stephen, would you be willing to help? Thank you. I also have next week's lesson, so before we end, I'll pass that out. I read these two chapters probably 4 or 5 times at least over the last week, and every time I read through it, I had a different learning here. So what'd you put for the first question? What are a couple of the main points that we can take away from chapters 5 and 6? You can just shout it out. You don't have to. By the way, someone remind me, Psalm 1:1. When we get to the end of chapter 6, I don't want to run out of time. If I do, someone throw something at me. Psalm 1:1, we talk about flee immorality. What's the point Paul's trying to make here? Great. Okay, what, so immorality, what's the concern here? They're all involved with immorality, right? Yeah. Were they all involved with their, with the sexual immorality, Alyssa? Very good. Very good. What was the issue here in the first part of chapter 5? Go ahead, Franz.
They needed to deal with
it. They were not dealing with it. That's the issue, that there was sin in the church and they were being arrogant. They were being prideful. They were like, you know, we're above that, or it doesn't impact us. And he goes into that whole part about the leaven, which I think we'll get to that in a second. I don't think I put this in the question, but do not accept this immorality. They were, by accepting it and not doing anything about it, they were what? We talked about this 2 weeks ago. What were they doing? They were, but tolerating it meant they condoned it. There was another word that we used, I can't remember. They essentially were like, it's not a problem, because they weren't addressing it. Paul's telling them that this is a problem, you need to address it. Someone else had their hand up. Right. Yeah, very good. So that was that for me. That was the first one. The second one, Craig. What did you say? Yeah, lawsuits and litigation and the challenges that with that, Lori. Okay. Right.
But also a physical feast every week that you keep when you remember Christ, our Passover. And you have to be able to do that with sincerity and truth, which means you can't be tolerating sin in other people who are believers. You can't be practicing sin yourself. You have to be above that and away from that.
Yeah, excellent point. It's interesting how he starts this chapter 5 and how he ends chapter 6. And it is really, really nice bookends. And then the end of chapter 4 kind of flows into it. So really, really good points. I had do not accept this immorality, lawsuits and litigation. And then there's some talk in there about personally that your body. Your body is the temple. And it goes, how do we make sure that we keep ourselves pure and in the right manner? So question 2, immorality was an issue, but what was the attitude of some of the Corinthians toward this immorality? We kind of talked about it. Puffed up? Not me. You know, who am I to, I mean, Craig, you make your own decisions. Who am I to get in the way? One of the things I read said, you know, that they may have been, you know, misapplying the Matthew 7, 1 through 5, which we hear a lot today. You know, do not judge so that you will not be judged, and that whole section there. Well, it's not none of my business. Like, who am I to call this out? They were approving of this. I think that was the word I was looking for earlier. By condoning it, they were approving it. Like, this is okay. This is among us. Stephen, just hold on 1 second. I'm sorry, is it, I forget your name. Jonathan. Good to have you with us, Jonathan. Go ahead.
It's interesting. It says that they're boasting. Well, in order to boast, you need to boast to somebody, or you can't boast. So who are they boasting to? And from what I understand, it looks like they're boasting to Corinth, to the city. And they're letting the culture of Corinth seep into the culture of the church, which is unacceptable. And Paul addresses that in chapter 6 and says, such were some of you, you used to be a part of
that. That's right. Yeah, really good point, and it's kind of tied in, Lori, what you said is, you know, Paul's telling them, what are you doing? You're supposed to be different. You're supposed to be, I think the question is down here, number 6, you're washed, sanctified, justified. You can't go back to that, and you can't allow a little bit of this in because it will spread and spoil the whole group. Stephen. Good point. I have a line drawn from those two words in my Bible that they're the same. And what's really disheartening is, and you, I won't say it as well as Stephen just said it, but there's this attitude of, well, we have a higher level of knowledge and wisdom, and so we're able to understand that and tolerate and endorse these type of sinful relationships because, you know, we're it won't affect me or it won't affect us. And so it is this puffed up, like we're better than others because we can tolerate it and we can be open to it. You know, my son is taking a sociology class in high school, and I had a chance to talk to him and his friend about the class, and he was like, you know, Dad, it's such a hard class for me to go to because, you know, 90% of the class feels like homosexuality is not only okay, but it's a positive. Like how you know, it's no different than heterosexuality. And his friend Sean, who I spent some time with last weekend, said he made the point that that's not natural. That's not what the Bible says. And some girl was like, he was like, that's just my opinion. And this girl in the class, well, your opinion's wrong. And everyone like cheered, you know. And then this is in our public schools, right? And now what's interesting is I said, well, how many of those kids are homosexual? They said one girl is a lesbian in that class that they know of. You know, there's probably 25 kids in there. But I said, see, this is the problem. It's a very small majority or a small minority of our population that are homosexual, but you certainly feel like it's the vast majority of people. And this has crept its way into the Lord's church, and we have to be very, very, very careful. Because and the point I was trying to make is Caleb and Sean were made to feel like it's okay. Like, you'll evolve in your thinking. Like, one day you'll be wise enough and you'll be enlightened to be able to understand. They were made to feel like, you know, they were inferior in some way. And so we talked about how the class was puffed up and how they thought they had this special sort of knowledge. It makes me sad. And we never homeschooled our kids for a bunch of reasons. But I'll tell you, if your kids go to public school, you got to be involved, because this stuff is, or your grandkids, this stuff is being taught in our schools. And if you oppose it, there's some pretty strong consequences in the classroom. And I guarantee at the next level and at the college level, this continues. A number of you take college classes, and you are in the minority if you believe what the Bible teaches about sexual purity. Not only homosexuality, but if you believe in sexual relations between a man and a woman in the confines of marriage, you are a one percenter on a university. I'm guessing, maybe 2%, I don't know, it depends on where you go. But the vast majority of our young people do not believe that. They think that's old thinking. So, Chad, did you have a comment? Who are you? Yeah. Yeah. Almost made to feel like, you know, who are you to talk to me about this sin? And, you know, one of the things I took out of these two chapters is, you know, by the way, someone asked the question if there were elders in Corinth. I studied this. I do not think there were. It's not mentioned anywhere in any of the letters, so I can't say that for sure. But just because there weren't elders there, they still had a responsibility to keep that church pure. And they had a responsibility to take action. And it's something that we have to make sure that we understand that we have to do to keep ourselves pure. And we're going to get into that with the next comment. Carl, go ahead. Yeah, you could be right. They're not mentioned at all. So, yeah. Yeah. Okay. What's your second point? Yeah. Yeah, agreed. It's interesting. I don't disagree with your second point, Carl. I will tell you, when I went to high school, and you know that was a long time ago too, but those who believed homosexuality was okay was the vast minority. So I'm not saying things are any, I mean, look at the church, how long ago was this? Look at the church of Corinth. And, you know, every generation probably thinks, oh, woe is me. But I'm going to tell you right now, this notion that homosexuality and even sexual perversion and sex before marriage and all these things, you know, there's been periods in the history of the world where I'm sure this has flown in and out of you know, social awareness and social perception. But I will tell you that what's happening right now in our young middle school and high school age kids' schools is really heartbreaking, and we just have to be really close to it. Go ahead, Scott. Great point. And we've worshiped places where there haven't been elders, and it's harder, in my opinion, because you have to have men who are willing to men and women really who are willing able to step up and have those conversations, and when they see sin in the church in someone else's life, it's hard. Those are hard conversations to have. All right, really quick, what's leaven? Anyone who cooks or bakes, I guess, I don't know. What is leaven? Yeast, what does it do?
Puffs
it up. We're not going to have time, but you go back and read Exodus 12 and verse 15 and the commandment to remove the leaven. What does a little bit of leaven do? Goes a long way, okay? And so who's the leaven in this scenario? The sinner, okay? And tolerating this sin has an impact on the entire group. And sometimes people think that's hard. They think, well, we can't, you know. And it is hard. It is hard to know at what point do you remove someone from the congregation? What point are they disfellowshipped from? Those are hard conversations. In my opinion, sometimes those progress slowly, too slowly, because we want to err on the side of giving people every opportunity to make those corrections. But in my mind, when the person is obstinate and not open to having the conversation and studying the scripture to consider their situation, it's time to remove that leaven. And that's a hard thing to do. So why has God instructed his people to remove the wicked from among them? Kind of the same principle, I guess. But what'd you put for number three? Yeah. You are affected by it. It's contagious. Good. Very good. What else? What is it? Go ahead, Franz.
Well, I'll just use Craig. If Craig does this thing wrong and you overlook it, why'd you overlook that? You're coming down on
exactly.
And that kind of spreads.
Yeah. That's sort of what, I mean, there's a couple different ways you could answer this, but it spreads and it becomes, you know, well, if we're not going to address this issue, then you better not talk to me about my issues, and I'm certainly not going to talk to you about your issues, and so it ruins the entire church, and that's the issue. Paul's the reason he's being stern is because it's urgent, and that they remove the issue, deal with it, address it, so it keeps the rest of the group pure. What distinction does Paul make between our association with people of God and those of the world? Question four. What does he say about this? So he says in verse 9, I wrote in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not mean with the moral people of the world, et cetera, the so-called brother, if he is an immoral person or covetous or adulterer. What's he saying here? What are we supposed to do with this person who's a so-called brother who's removed? Alyssa and then Chad. I like how he says it's a so-called brother. Okay, Chad.
Yeah, he's making a distinction between the fact that there are, you know, there's a person that claims to be a Christian, there's a person that claims to take on the name of Christ, and someone who knows better versus someone who doesn't know better out in the world. And so it's our job, people out in the world teach them better and to help them to come to Christ. But somebody that claims to be a Christian, there should be no tolerance.
Right. Good. Any other comments on that? Probably a lot more we could say there. How could, let's move into chapter 6, and I'm going to run out of time here, so we'll just move quickly. How could Christians distort this teaching about lawsuits and use it to their advantage? What did you put for the number 5? Stephen, do you think you could help me? This is next week's lessons. Go ahead, Mike. Go ahead, Mike.
But it says to brother and fraudulent, just ignore it. But so the first time this brother and fraudulent is lined up with this.
Yeah.
Somebody else.
Yeah, you can't take me to court, so I'm going to just cheat you out of your money or your whatever, and you can't do anything about it. That would certainly be one way to abuse this. Is Paul teaching that we should never use the legal system? This is like deserves more than 30 seconds probably. Is that what he's saying here?
No,
that's not what he's saying. He's saying you are brothers. You are brethren. You need to be able to resolve. You're going to take your matters and you're going to take them into the world and have a worldly court weigh in on this. So there's a lot more we could say about this. I do want to end with 7 here. But real quick, the idea of being washed, sanctified, and justified, are those all the same? Jonathan kind of hit on this earlier, but does that all mean the same thing? No, they don't. But they're all critical. Washed is cleansed of sin through the waters of baptism. Sanctified, what's that word mean? I think Jonathan said it. Set apart, holy, dedicated for a specific purpose. We are sanctified. The church at Corinth was to be sanctified, to your point, Lori. They were not to be part of. They were to be set apart, dedicated, holy, holy, dedicated for a specific purpose. And then justified, what'd you put for that? What's that mean? Okay, yeah. Made right, acquitted of guilt. Is literally what it means. And I like this part. Our debt wiped clean. Justified by our own actions? No, justified by the blood of Jesus. And okay, we're going to have to kind of run through 7. I really appreciate all your comments this morning. What are ways that we can misuse our physical bodies? This kind of goes into the last part of chapter 6 here, to the disgrace of the spirit. What'd you put for number 7, our discussion question? Some of them are mentioned here.
The obvious one is joining yourself to a
prostitute. Sexual immorality of any kind. Okay, that's the one I put. What else? Drugs? Alcohol? Are there other things that are addictive that we have to be careful of? How about food? Gluttony and, I don't know if I've shared the story, but I stopped drinking caffeine how many years ago was it? Maybe 3-4 years ago. And I thought I was going to die. I don't know if you drink caffeine, but I thought, and I didn't even drink coffee, I drink diet soda. And I was like, I'll just quit. Like, that's my personality, just done. And I went through a week, I thought I was literally going to die. And I realized how, I just never knew. I was ashamed of how, I'm not saying if you drink coffee, you're a sinner, or diet soda. But for me personally, I realized I had become enslaved to caffeine. I would wake up in the morning and I literally couldn't function very well until I had a Diet Coke, diet soda. And so that's certainly one of them. All types of sexual immorality, you know, any sort of general disrespect for our body, I think we have to be really, really careful of, and recognize that we are a temple of God. Anything else for number seven? Okay, sorry to go through that quickly. Next week's lesson is a tricky one for me, and we're going to go through chapter 7 and talk about marriage, the marriage relationship, and I wouldn't claim to be an expert on this, so do some extra work for next week, and we're going to talk about some things that are really, really important and somewhat sensitive, but learn from what God's Word says. Okay, thank you, everyone. Appreciate it. Anyone need next week?